1 Samuel 7. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam, Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day. We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more unto the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were returned to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year and circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, and there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we all echo what Dad just said. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You've commanded us, Lord, to faithfully read publicly, give ourselves to the public reading of your word, and we believe that you will honor that. Lord, these are profound and moving words. It's fitting that Dad would be moved reading about what may have been the finest hour of the Jewish people, when they repented as a nation and turned to you with all their hearts. Lord, how seldom we read of that in Scripture. But when we see it, it's so beautiful. We wonder why we don't follow that example more. Dear God, we have business to do with you this morning. We're going to look at it. In your providence, you brought us to a chapter in your Word. It's all about repentance. I assume, dear Lord, that by doing that, you intend for us to learn of repentance and to repent of all that we have held up as preferable to you. Lord, it's hard for us. We don't want to work hard at repentance. We want to just quickly confess and skip through the process of repentance in a matter of moments and be on our way. But we see your people here repenting, gathering together, traveling and fasting all day long. And we see the inadequacy, Lord, of our repentance. Lord, as a church, I don't know of any church-wide sins that we especially need to repent of. Perhaps lack of joy in you in our worship and in our lives. But whatever it is, Lord, if there's something, we want to repent corporately like Israel did as a church. I pray that you would bring to our minds anything, any sin that's standing between us and you, anything that's provoking you to withdraw your presence from us, Lord, show us that we might forsake it wholeheartedly and turn to you. Oh God, teach us in this hour. Teach us from your holy word how to approach you and to return to you. Work in individual hearts. Give us freedom, Lord, from these sins that have tied our hands for so long. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. We would like to invite the children at this time to children's church, so the kids are invited to go follow the group out that door there. The rest of us, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 7, if you haven't done that already. Most of you know we're beginning a study on the life of David, because God made it obvious in His Word that He wants us to know all about David. David is mentioned more often in Scripture than any other person except for God Himself, more often than Adam, Isaiah, Noah, Elijah, Paul, and Abraham all combined. 68 chapters of God's Word are devoted to the life of David. He is a standard for godliness in the Old Testament for all people. Understanding his life is the key to understanding Psalms and Messianic prophecy, and God called him a man after his own heart. It is very important that we know all about this man's life. So we're studying the life of David. And so we're doing an introduction to the first half of 1 Samuel so that we can get to the beginning of his life. Last week we studied chapters 1 through 7, did an overview. If you understand the title to last Sunday's sermon, then you understand the point of the first 7 chapters of 1 Samuel. The title of that sermon was Saving a Nation by Closing a Womb. If you know what that means, then you understand 1 Samuel 1 to 7. Saving a nation by closing a womb. The Lord closed Hannah's womb and caused her to have a life of such unbearable misery that she cried out to God in great earnest for a son. And God responded to that earnestness of prayer by giving her a son who would rescue not only her, but the entire nation, Samuel, the last and the greatest judge, a priest, a prophet, and a kingmaker. And the way Samuel ends up saving the nation is by leading them into true repentance in chapter 7. One thing is very, very important to understand in the book of Samuel is the difference between David and Saul. You have to understand the difference between David and Saul if you're going to be a godly man or a godly woman. Both men fell into sin. And both men confessed their sin with exactly the same words, word for word. Their confession was identical when they were confronted. And yet Saul is rejected by God. David is held up as the epitome of a godly man. There's a world of difference between the two men, and that difference has nothing whatsoever to do with the seriousness of the sins that they committed. This is so important to understand. It has everything to do with the nature of their repentance. And if we're going to be men and women after God's own heart and live lives that are pleasing to Him, it is absolutely essential that we understand what true repentance is. What's the difference between the way David repented and the way Saul repented? We have to understand that. And there's three descriptions of repentance in Samuel. The first one is national Samuel-led repentance in chapter 7 that we're going to look at today. And then Saul's inadequate repentance and then David's. And the writer makes a big deal out of all three. This is a big theme in Samuel, is these three repentances. So we're going to interrupt our introduction of the first 15 chapters with a careful look at just this one chapter, chapter 7, because it's so important we understand repentance. And we have some principles about repentance here. I don't know of any better definition, more helpful definition of repentance than the one that Samuel gives here in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, "And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then..." And then he goes on to describe how they can express their repentance. So Samuel's definition of repentance is returning to the Lord with all your heart. That's repentance. Repentance is not a mere mental exercise. It's not just a changing of your mind. It is a revolution inside your heart that forsakes alternatives and turns back wholeheartedly to God. It's a turning to God with all your heart. Not all sorrow over sin is repentance. Because not all sorrow over sin is a returning to God with all your heart. So sorrow alone is not repentance. But nor is there any repentance without sorrow. Because if sin doesn't grieve you, obviously God doesn't have your whole heart. Right? So that gives you an idea of the relationship between sorrow and repentance. If you understand Samuel's definition, returning to the Lord with all your heart. In this case, it turned out Israel's repentance was really genuine. Samuel wasn't sure. He says, if you're returning, then do this. Turns out they were repenting. They were turning to God with all their hearts. This is a wonderful and rare moment in the history of Israel. So let's see what we can learn about true repentance from this chapter. We'll start with verse 1. "So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, and they took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim." So for 20 years, they left the ark at this guy's house instead of putting it back in the tabernacle. I don't know where they had the tabernacle here. Shiloh evidently was destroyed, and so it was somewhere. Wherever it was, the ark isn't there. When they went to worship at the tabernacle during these 20 years, they were content to have the altars without the ark. They were content to have the symbols of religion without the presence of God. It's easy sin to fall into, isn't it? When we do that, become content with the external vehicles of religion without really seeking God's actual presence. You know, we read our Bibles just to gather information instead of to seek the presence of God. We pray just to get our prayers done instead of to commune with the Holy One Himself. We go to church just because it's Sunday. And we do that on Sunday instead of because we want to be in the most holy place, the temple, the dwelling place of God, the household of God, where His presence is most profoundly revealed. We've handled the vehicles of grace without truly seeking God Himself because our souls don't really hunger and thirst for Him. So now after 20 years of that, of doing that, the people realize God's presence is absent, and that's what they want. Verse 2, "And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord." That's the foundation for repentance. That's the beginning point of repentance. That's what underlays it all and powers it all. Mourning after the Lord. They finally understood that their calamity was not the Philistines. Being dominated by the Philistines, as horrible as that was, that's not really their calamity. The real calamity was God's withdrawal of His presence from them. And so they repent. Turn to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78 is an amazing psalm. It recounts the whole history of Israel between them and God from the Exodus all the way up to the time of David. It's a long psalm. It describes how Israel kept being unfaithful, turning away from God, worshiping idols, over and over and over, and God was just incredibly patient and long-suffering, waited and waited and called them back and held off His judgment for so long, so many generations. But their idolatry at the beginning of 1 Samuel was so extreme that it was absolutely the last straw. And if you read that whole psalm, you'll see they made God mad a bunch of times, but nothing like their rebellion in 1 Samuel 4. That was the climactic point. And the language in this psalm gets is as extreme as it gets. Look at verse 59. For the first time ever, God says God rejected Israel completely. That's some pretty startling language if you know the promises of the patriarchs. Verse 58. They aroused His jealousy with idols. Verse 59. He rejected Israel completely there at the end of the verse. Verse 60. He abandoned the tabernacle at Shiloh, the tent that He had set up among them. He sent the ark of His might into captivity. His splendor, it's interesting, it says He sent it. into captivity, his splendor into the hands of the enemy. He gave his people over to the sword, and he was very angry with his inheritance. Interesting, in the Hebrew, the word ark doesn't appear in verse 61. That should just be in parentheses. It literally just says this: he sent his strength into captivity and his beauty into the hands of the enemy. He sent his strength and beauty. The ark is only symbolic of what was really happening. That's not even the real issue, the capturing of the ark. Phinehas' wife was right. The glory of God had indeed departed from Israel. Ichabod. In Psalm 63:2, David talked about the wonderful satisfaction of soul that he experienced when he went into the tabernacle and he beheld two things. You remember what they are? The glory and the power and the beauty of God. The power and the beauty of God. He went into the tabernacle and he beheld the power and beauty of God, and that's what satisfied his soul, and that's what he was longing for in Psalm 63 when he's out in the desert. But that was not possible now for the Jews. Because when the glory of God departed, when that ark was taken and God's glory went with it, it says he sent those same two things, his beauty and his power, sent them away. God sent them away. Now they're gone. They could not behold them or enjoy them or benefit from them anymore in Israel. There are a lot of consequences for sin, terrible consequences, but the most severe consequence for sin of all is the removal of the nearness of God's presence. The inability to see God and enjoy God's power and His beauty. That's the worst calamity that comes from our sin. I was just thinking through the implications of that this week. If you can't see God's beauty, if you read about some attribute of God in your devotions and it does nothing to your heart, you know it should, but it doesn't, just generates no real joy, no real delight in your affections. You're sitting here, you're worshiping, you sing these songs about God's glory and everything, and it's not touching your heart. If it has no ability to generate joy and delight in your heart, then it becomes impossible at that point to increase your love for God. You can't increase your love for God then, when you're blinded to what's so beautiful about His attributes. That is a calamity. All the benefits of knowing God come from loving Him, desiring and delighting in the experience of His attributes. And so if you're unable to see what's so wonderful about those attributes, your entire relationship with God is stymied. When you have your devotions and prayer time, Bible study time, whatever, and you come to church, you carry out ministry, all those things, and you're unable to receive joy and unable to receive peace and comfort and delight and rest and encouragement and strength from God's presence through those vehicles, Scripture and church and worship and prayer, you are in the same exact catastrophe as Israel when the ark was captured by the Philistines. You understand that? There's some dramatic implications to this. It is a horrible catastrophe to have God withdraw His favorable presence from your life. It's the worst disaster that can happen. In fact, it's really the only disaster that can happen. Because if you have the benefit of God's favorable presence in your life, and you're full of joy and full of peace, you can hardly call your circumstances a disaster, no matter what other pain is going on, right? I mean, if you're full of joy, full of peace, you're not in a catastrophe. So, the only real catastrophe that can happen is the removal of God's favorable presence from your life. But if you don't have joy and peace and delight and satisfaction of soul, you're not experiencing the presence of God. And that was exactly the situation in Israel when God abandoned them and allowed the ark to be taken. A short time later, the ark was returned to Israel because the Philistines couldn't handle it. It wasn't what they thought it might be. But the favorable presence of God, when the ark came back, the presence of God didn't return. The return of the favorable presence of God didn't come about by the ark coming back. It didn't come until 20 years after the ark was returned when the people finally repented and sought after the presence of God. It says that they mourned, the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. The word sought after, really, that's just the NIV translators trying to give you the feel for this phrase. The literal phrase is, they mourned after God. Kind of a fascinating phrase. I don't have time to get into all the details of it, but basically, here's what I think this phrase means. The phrase mourning after God refers to a following after God that was motivated and driven by their mourning over all the consequences of all their sin. So they sin, they get these terrible consequences, that makes them begin to weep and mourn, and they're weeping and mourning over consequences, and then that begins to morph into a weeping and mourning after God. That's what this phrase means. Everybody mourns the consequences of sin. Everybody. Believers, unbelievers. Murderers don't like being in jail. Liars don't like being caught. Everybody mourns over the consequences of sin. But very, very few people mourn after God. Not many people respond to the pain of the consequences of sin by seeking hard after God. That's just not our natural response. When the pain of your sin drives you to seek hard after the presence of God, that's the beginning point of true repentance. If you just want relief from the consequences, you're no different from the world. But when your heart says, I can't take this anymore, I need the nearness of the presence of God. If I don't get grace from God, I feel like I'm going to die. When you're saying that, then you're mourning after God. When your soul's dried up and the only drink that sounds good to you is fellowship with God, nearness of His presence, then you're mourning after God. And that's what happened in Israel at this time. It's exactly what they were doing. It's Israel's finest hour in the period of the Judges. Maybe their finest hour ever. They're more godly here in longing for the absent presence of God, longing for that presence. They're more godly here than they were when the ark was in its proper place. It's better to lack the presence of God and mourn and long for it than it is to have it and think little of it. It's better to groan because of the lack of grace in your life than to have the abundance of it and despise it. It's better to be in a desert wasteland spiritually and long for the spring of living water than it is to be right next to that spring and not take it seriously. When we think of grace, when we think little of grace, when we think little of God's presence, we provoke God to withdraw it from us in order to protect it from dishonor by having His own children despise it. God's not going to have His grace despised like that, dishonored like that, and so He'll withdraw it to protect it from that dishonor. So they're mourning after God, and they gather together at Mizpah. Samuel calls them to gather together for an assembly at Mizpah to express their repentance in external ways. Physical, external expressions of repentance are important. We all understand, I hope, that external expressions without the internal reality is worthless, right? That's hypocrisy, that's horrible. We understand that. However, I think in our tradition we sometimes fail to see the other side of the coin and miss the importance of external expression, physical expression. The physical expression alone, without the internal anguish, is worse than meaningless. It's hypocrisy. But the internal anguish alone, without the external expression, is incomplete. God made you so that your body expresses what's inside you. That's part of what's going on inside you. Your wife doesn't want hugs and flowers and kisses and gifts from you if there's no love for you inside your heart, right? But nor does she want just the love inside your heart with no hugs or flowers and no expression. You're a whole being. If something's truly happening inside you, it should be expressed by your body. Joy that doesn't cause a smile and laughter is weak joy, isn't it? Sorrow that doesn't actually cause crying is weak sorrow. Fear that doesn't make you tremble is weak fear. Peace that doesn't make you relax your tight muscles is weak peace. And so these people gave outward expression to their inward repentance. They gathered together. They did three things. First thing they did was they did something that I've never heard of any church ever doing, unless you count communion. They gathered for the sole purpose of repenting. They got together, and there wasn't any other reason to get together, just to repent. The whole nation. You know, you think of how many times Jesus called churches to repent in Revelation 2 and 3. Maybe this is something we should be doing. Gathering just for the sole purpose of repentance. Verse 6, when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted. We don't know for sure exactly what the pouring of the water meant. It might have been some kind of drinking fast. because it's connected to their fasting. Or it may have symbolized their sin. Once a drink is poured out on the ground, you can't take it back again. Could have been a picture of that. Whatever it meant, it was some kind of expression of repentance. And it's significant that they packed their bags, traveled long distances to come to Mizpah and assemble together as a nation in one place just to repent. The repentance was not just an individual deal with each person in the privacy of his own home, just dealing in his own heart. This repentance was a very big deal to them. They stopped their work, they traveled, they went to this place, and they repented corporately. So they gathered. That's the first thing. The second thing, once they were gathered, they confessed. Verse 6, they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." They didn't try to make excuses. They didn't soft pedal it. They didn't make it sound less serious like we tend to do when we confess our sins publicly. We confess them in kind of a half-baked way that doesn't make us look so bad. They called it what it was. They called it sin. And they realized the thing that made it so sinful was specifically the fact that it was against Yahweh. That's why it was sin. That's why it was heinous. Sometimes people grieve over their sin. But the real reason they're sad, I mean, they sinned and now they're sad, but the real reason they're sad is just because they failed. Right? It's because they failed. They're upset with themselves for not being stronger. They're upset with themselves for not being a better person. But there isn't any real great sense of having offended a holy God whom they love. But these people knew exactly what the main issue was with sin, the fact that it was against Yahweh. They said, "We have sinned against you, Lord." That's the second thing they did. The third thing they did after confessing, gathering and then confessing, was, verse 6 says, they fasted. You know, expressing grief over sin is a good reason to fast. It's not the only reason to fast, but that's a good reason to fast. When you laugh to express your joy, the very act of physically laughing enhances and completes the sensation of feeling that joy, right? Expressing what's, same thing with sorrow. Expressing what's in your heart is the completion of the experience of having that thing in your heart. Grief's the same way. It's appropriate to physically, externally express grief. And when the tears should be coming, but they're not, fasting may be a good option. One very profound way to express sorrow is fasting. Don't ever fast to punish yourself. That's the wrong idea. But to express the sorrow in your heart. Because if you have no outward expression of your sorrow, what that does is it trains your soul to minimize it and make it less profound. You know, like I said in the prayer, when we sin, our tendency is just to want to be done with the matter as quickly as possible. You know, I just want to confess this to God and ask forgiveness and receive full restoration and just, in a matter of minutes, just be on my way and be back to being happy. Matter of minutes. Examples of repentance in Scripture are not done in a matter of moments. You see people extending their expression of sorrow over a long period of time. I mean, obviously, if you're fasting, who was it that Watts or somebody that said, one of those politicians, he said, I tried fasting once, it was the worst 20 minutes of my life. You know, obviously, you don't fast for a few minutes. If they're fasting to express their repentance, that's going on all day. They said that day they fasted. It's a long-term expression. They took it seriously. There's a time to laugh and a time to weep. There's a time to dance and a time to mourn. Ecclesiastes 3. I think many times we're too eager to cut short the time when we should be weeping and we go back to the laughing prematurely. James 4, 9. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Sometimes we need to heed that. To use external expressions of sorrow to assist your heart in properly grieving over sin. And continue in those expressions. Continue in that fasting, that weeping, all that, whatever you're doing. Continue doing that until the Lord returns. I mean, He returns His favorable presence into your life. And He allows you to experience communion with Him and fellowship with Him in a sweet way so that you receive joy and encouragement. Keep up your repentance until that happens. That's a good time to end a fast. So repentance begins with mourning after God. And that mourning leads to the second thing that we learn about repentance from this chapter. And that is turning from sin. Verse 3. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and Ashtaroths. I mean, if you're really repenting, how about getting rid of your sins? You can't turn to God without turning away from idols. Now, you wouldn't think I would have to preach this, but I do, because this is a controversy in the church right now. Because there's people talking about repentance that's a mere mental exercise that doesn't involve actually getting rid of your sin. And so I have to preach this. I mean, I would preach it anyway because it's in the Bible, but I have to make a big point of it because a lot of people are confused on this. And you have to turn away from your sin in order to return back to God. You have to turn away from idols. An idol is anything your heart prefers over God. That's an idol. Anything your heart prefers over God. So anytime you prefer anything over God, whether it be a pagan god or some earthly treasure or a human relationship or sexual pleasure or all your stuff or just the satisfaction of being the one that's in control of your own life or whatever, it's all idolatry. It's all anything you prefer over God is idolatry. And if the sin is preferring something over God, if that's what the sin is, then forsaking that sin and returning to God with all your heart is going to require preferring God over that thing now. You're not seeking God with all your heart if you refuse to let go of the thing that's keeping you away from God or that's keeping God away from you. If you won't let go of that, you're not seeking God with all your heart. So if you're wondering if your sorrow over your sin is a godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow, step one is to let go of anything that hinders your walk with God. Anything. Anything. You'd be like the guy in Matthew 13 who found the treasure buried in the field and in his joy sold everything he had in order to get that treasure. He couldn't unload it fast enough to get that treasure. Anything in your life that hinders your ability to access that treasure, you're not going to be able to get rid of it fast enough. Susanna Wesley put it in a beautiful way. Here's what she said. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things, in short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. No matter what it is, no matter how innocent it is, if it weakens, if it takes away your relish, the relish of spiritual things, your joy in God, and it empowers the flesh in any way, it's sin for you. It's sin for you. You need to give it up. If you're turning to God with all your heart, you'll give that up. The question isn't, do you desire God? The real question is, do you desire God more than you desire the world? More than you desire anything else? Everybody desires, I mean, most people would say, yeah, I desire God. I want to be near God. I want to go to heaven. But the real question is, do you desire that more than you desire anything else? Most people who claim to want to go to heaven refuse to get off the road to hell. If you're confused about the Lordship salvation debate, this should solve it. You can't stay on the road to hell and end up in heaven. You've got to get off that road. The prodigal son didn't come back to the father's house dragging the pig trough with him. You've got to make a choice. Either stay in the pig slop or go back to your father's feast. You can't have both. God will not be a husband to you while you're still clinging to other lovers. You know, some people sometimes wonder why it was so hard for Israel to give up their idolatry. I mean, what's so tempting about bowing down before statues? Why is that so hard to give up? Well, first of all, it was culturally acceptable worship, and forsaking that would bring rejection and ridicule from the world. That's a temptation. That's the big problem in the church today. Refusal to do that which brings ridicule from the world. That's one thing. God calls us to be different, and that's going to bring people to call us prudes or nerds or whatever. But we also need to understand there's another reason why it was hard for them to give up, a much bigger reason why it's hard for them to give up pagan worship, and that is pagan worship was designed with a very specific purpose in mind. It was designed to be pleasurable and satisfying to the soul. There's no grace in worshiping a demon, right? So you're not going to get any joy from the actual communion with that pagan god, right? So what's the attraction? In order to make it attractive, they had to design it. They had to build all of the benefit of worship into the forms of worship themselves. So the form itself was pleasurable. Pagan worship was designed to fulfill the desires of people's souls. It was exciting. It was lively. It was pleasurable. It involved drinking and drunkenness and partying and revelry and all kinds of sexual pleasures. It was a party. It was just a party with a statue. That's what it was. And when you have been in a religion that tells you that you can live that way and engage in all that kind of stuff and still be right with God, that's a hard religion to give up. When you're locked into that kind of sin. The sensations of pleasure connected with sexual sin and drugs or alcohol or just the party atmosphere itself are so intense that when you're in the grip of that, it seems impossible to imagine that fellowship with God all by itself could be as satisfying as that, or let alone more satisfying. It's just almost impossible to believe that. When you're in the midst of that kind of sin. The worship God had prescribed in the Bible was so much different than pagan worship. It had very little to attract the impulses of the flesh. If the worshiper truly worshiped according to the forms in Scripture, so that he or she found joy through personal communion and fellowship with God, the grace that came from God's presence was far more pleasurable and satisfying and joy-producing than the pagan revelry was. Far more. If they communed with God. However, if there was no personal communion with God, if you just went through the forms themselves and that's it, but you didn't know God, all you experienced was outward form, worship of the Lord, compared to the pagan worship, was dull, boring, dry, harsh, and unfulfilling. By design. It's that way on purpose. To the soul that doesn't know God Himself, to the soul that doesn't delight in the actual presence of God, the forms of worship of the true God are boring. And it's impossible to really believe, for them to really believe that doing things like praying or reading the Bible, or sitting in church listening to a sermon, could give their souls even a fraction of the satisfaction that they get from all their partying. God made it that way on purpose. If all those fleshly pleasures were part of true worship, if God designed true worship like the pagan worship, so there's a lot of fleshly pleasure involved, we would never be able to discern if our joy were coming from the form of worship or from God Himself. We would never know. And so God made it so that there can hardly be any confusion. If there's no true communion with God, there's almost zero pleasure in prayer. But if there's communion with Him and the experience of His presence is there, there's nothing in this whole wide world more wonderful and more satisfying to the soul than the presence of God. Same thing goes with Scripture, worship, fellowship, ministry, all the means of communing with God. This principle was really convicting to me this week when I got to thinking about boredom. You know, many of us need to repent of our boredom. I had to cry out to God this week for forgiveness for the sin in my heart that often makes prayer and worship and Bible reading and acts of service boring. Because, think about it, to the degree that I'm bored with those things, I'm just like the pagans. To the degree that I'm bored with the forms of worship that God gave, I'm just like the pagans. To the degree that those things are tiresome and unexciting to me, it can only be because I'm participating in the form apart from the reality. I've got the altar without the ark. If I'm bored, that means I'm not seeing the glory of God. The glory of God is not boring. If I'm bored, it means I'm not communing with Him. I'm not experiencing His presence. The pagans are bored with true worship because the only thing that's enjoyable about true worship is fellowship with God. That they don't have, and so all they got is the boredom. If they don't experience any fellowship with God, there's nothing for them left. And so, in my heart, if my heart's not drawn to God in earnest prayer, if I'm not drawn to delve into the depths of His Word, or to join in fellowship with the saints in His house on His day, or to experience His grace flowing through me in ministry, If I don't have extreme pull towards those things in my heart, when the desire of those things is small in my heart, it can only mean that either my desire for God is small or I'm failing to experience God through those things and I'm like the pagans. Does that make sense? Convicting thought. So repentance begins with the mourning after God, longing for His presence, and that drives you, that mourning after God drives you to throw off anything that's hindering you from His presence. But you can't just throw them off, and that's the end of it, as if Christianity were mainly about what you abstain from. That's not what it's mainly about. You throw them off in preparation for the rest of verse 3, and that gets us to the third point. He says, rid yourselves of the foreign gods and Ashtaroths and commit yourselves to Yahweh and serve Him only. That's the other side of it. That's what we're going for. The phrase commit yourselves to the Lord is literally solidify your hearts to the Lord. The idea is to take your resolve to seek God and set it in stone. You're not really turning God back to God unless you're really serious about it. Really serious. This is what Jesus was talking about when he's talking about counting the costs. Jesus wants us to think through, weigh in your heart, what this return to God is actually going to entail. And make a firm commitment. You don't think through what it's going to be like to say no to that sin next time. You can't imagine what it's going to be like to be in that temptation and actually say no to it. If you haven't thought that through, if you haven't weighed that, considered that, then your commitment to do it means nothing. You make a commitment, you need to know what you're committing to in order for the commitment to mean anything. Weigh the cost. Think through what it's going to be like to prefer God in that moment of temptation. Usually when people make a commitment and then a short time later just bail on the commitment, it's because they haven't counted the cost. They didn't really realize what they're committing to. And so it wasn't really a commitment. It's important for us to understand that when we're turning back to God with all of our heart, that we're turning to a person. We talked about this a little last week. I want to bring it up again. The Israelites turned not to an ideal, not to a standard, not to a law, not to a rule, not to a religion, but to the Lord. Think about what that means. Personal turning, not turning to... Turn over to Joel 2:12. Take a look at Joel 2:12. Short little book, almost at the end of the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Turning to the Lord is never a standardized, mechanized, formulaic process where you can just go through some procedures and then you've done it. You can't just follow a series of rituals and have it automatically happen. When you're estranged from a person whom you've personally sinned against, returning to that person, restoring the relationship with that person, requires direct personal interaction and appeal to that person's heart. Right? There are no standardized words. You can just say them and then all of a sudden it's done. And nor can you force the whole process to take place according to a certain timetable that you have in mind. You're dealing with a person. And it's highlighted in this Joel passage. Joel 2:12 talks about repentance. Listen to the way God says we're to repent. Even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart. There's that same idea. With fasting and weeping and mourning. Now look at verse 13. Rend your heart, not your garments. I'd just like to urge you to take some extended time alone sometime soon and give some really serious thought to what it means to rend your heart, to tear your heart. What does that mean? That's what God's calling us to do. Rip it. Rend your heart. It's part of repentance. Then he says, return to Yahweh your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity. Isn't that amazing? That word may. If you tear your heart, and if you turn to God with all your heart, it's fasting and weeping and mourning, even then it's not automatic. Who knows? He may turn and have pity. He may, or he may just decide that the period of dryness needs to go on for a little while longer. The period of him being distant from you needs to go on a little bit longer. Repentance is not a ritual. God is not a vending machine. It's an appeal to the heart of a personal God that you're trying to get to respond to you. Understand you're dealing with a person. God is a person, not a machine. There's no ritual you can perform and just have it be done. And a lot of times God's timetable goes a lot slower than ours. So you mourn the loss of closeness and intimacy with God, so that you cast off the things that are hindering you and you solidify the resolve in your heart to return to God. And you seek hard after Him with a desire of renewed intimacy with Him. That's what you're seeking. And you make Him the only Lord of your life with a resolute commitment. And then it says, serve Him only. That's a lot of people stumble there. A lot of people in our culture, they don't mind the serve Him part. You get to that last word, that only, and they choke. Our pluralistic postmodern culture chokes on that word only. Most people in our culture are like the Philistines. You know, they want God. They don't mind serving God. They just don't like the word only. They want to put Yahweh in there, in the shrine, right next to Dagon, like the Philistines did. You can't do that. You can't serve two masters. Our world, they say, look to God for my joy. Sure, I don't mind doing that. As long as I can also look to my husband, or my job, or my recreation, or my money. That way, if God doesn't pan out, I got a backup. Listen to God's guidance for wisdom? Sure, fine, I'll seek God's guidance for as long as I have the freedom to choose between what He shows me and some other alternative form of wisdom, and I can make the decision. God will not accept us on those terms. You don't say to your boyfriend, I'll marry you? Sure, as long as I don't have to move out of my other boyfriend's house. It doesn't work that way. It's all of you or none of him. That's how we approach God. And then one final aspect of true repentance from this chapter, intercession. Back in chapter 2, if you remember back when last week we talked about chapter 2 briefly, when Eli was rebuking his wicked sons. Eli asked a very insightful and important question to his sons, rhetorical question. When they were doing these wicked sins in the tabernacle, Eli said this in 2:25, if a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? And Eli's point was, no one. There is no one that can do that. There is no one that can do that. You can't find some person who has control over God who you can say, hey, quench God's anger for me and take care of this. There's no one to do that. Normally, that's true. What Eli says is true. But in the time of Samuel, God did an amazing thing. He selected Samuel to be a person that he would always listen to. God selected Samuel to be a person that he would always respond to in his prayers. Samuel had influence with God that's almost unique in human history. Of all the godly men in the entire Old Testament, you think of these righteous, godly, wonderful men in the Old Testament, there was no one else except for Moses that God listened to like he listened to Samuel. In fact, when God wanted to show in Jeremiah 15, God wanted once to make the point that he was absolutely, positively not going to change his mind. And when he wanted to really emphasize that there's no way he was going to change his mind about the judgment that was coming, he said this, Jeremiah 15:1, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to these people. Now that's saying something. So that's how much God listened to Samuel. And the people know this. They know that God always answers Samuel's prayers. And so look what they do in verse 8. They do exactly what they should do. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to Yahweh, our God, for us, that He may rescue us. Don't stop praying for us, Samuel. He listens to you. They went to the one that God listened to, and they asked for intercession. And you just look at verse 8. You see the urgency in their hearts in verse 8, in that language? You see that? Even after repenting. Now, realize, they've repented. This is genuine repentance. They have repented. They've turned to God alone with all their hearts. They've forsaken the idols and the astaroths. Even then, they didn't take God's deliverance for granted. In order to be rescued from the hand of the Philistines, still they needed Samuel to beseech God on their behalf. Even after they repented. They didn't think of their repentance and their own prayers as being adequate. And I think we need to learn from their example. We shouldn't count on our own prayers. We do so much to hinder our own prayers that to rely on them alone would be to be no guarantee that God would listen to them. God listens to the prayers of faithful, holy people, right? 1 Peter 3:10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's so many times when we fail in all the points of this verse. We fail to keep our tongue under control. We turn from good and do evil. We fail to seek peace and pursue it. And so we provoke God to turn His face away and ignore our prayers. Husbands aren't sensitive to their wives, and it hinders their prayers, so we provoke God not to listen. We so desperately need someone like Samuel to pray for us, somebody that God will for sure listen to. Oh, how we need that. We need someone who knows exactly what God's will is, so that He knows exactly how to pray for us. We need a priest like Samuel, to go before God on our behalf and offer sacrifice. And the sacrifice is another thing here. Beyond the need for someone to pray for them, something had to be done with the sin and the guilt. Repentance alone, and I think a lot of people understand this, repentance alone does not make up for the fact that we've sinned. That doesn't pay the penalty for our sin. God's wrath against us must be satisfied, which means somebody has to die. Because the wages of sin is death. I mean, you just commit some little small sin, some little white lie, lustful thought, whatever you have, some little momentary sin. You confess that to God. You think it's done? No, somebody has to die now because you did that. Verse 9, then Samuel took a suckling lamb, a little baby lamb, and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out to Yahweh on Israel's behalf, and Yahweh answered him. The lamb that Samuel slaughtered in that lamb died a bloody death in place of those people for their sin. And they understood that. That's where they belonged. Samuel's a wonderful picture of Christ, isn't he? Wonderful, but inadequate. Right? Because Samuel himself was a sinner. And he didn't have perfect knowledge of the mind of God. He didn't always know the best thing to pray. He was not really an ideal intercessor. And the lamb was a beautiful picture, but inadequate. I mean, a lamb can't pay for human sin. That lamb's death symbolized the need for a substitute, but it couldn't really actually serve as a substitute in reality. So what Israel had was a shadow of a priest and a picture of a sacrifice. That's all they had. What we need is a true priest and a real sacrifice. And that's what we have. Hebrews 4:14. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Romans 8:34, Jesus Christ is also interceding for us. Hebrews 7:23 says that unlike the priest and unlike Samuel, who eventually died, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. He doesn't die. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy and blameless and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Thank you, Jesus, indeed. Praise God. One of the important keys to true repentance is trusting in the provisions that God has made to atone for your sin. Do you know that's one of the steps of repentance? The time for sorrow should probably continue a little longer than it normally does for most of us, I would guess. But there's others who want to just wallow in that forever. Wallow in guilt feelings the rest of their life. That's wrong. That is not Christian. Weeping should remain for a time and then give way to rejoicing. That's God's design. If you want to just wallow in interminable, never-ending guilt feelings, then you're failing to trust in God's provision for forgiveness, the sacrifice and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Crucial part of repenting is trusting in that and delighting in that, letting it bring joy into your heart. Okay, now just quickly, let's take a look at God's response to their repentance. We'll close with this. Turning to God can have some hard consequences in the world. It's not all roses when you turn to God, and that's exactly what happened to Israel. Because of their gathering for repentance, the Philistines attacked them. Probably the Philistines had forbidden them to gather, so they all gather together at Mizpah, and the Philistines says, you can't do that, and we're going to come and attack you. So from an earthly point of view, turning to God brings some hardship. But instead of trusting in their own ability to handle this, they look to God for once to rescue them, even though God had never done it for decades. Never delivered them from the hand of the Philistines in the whole lifetime of many of those people. He had never delivered them. And now they're turning to God and totally trusting Him to deliver them. Isn't that something? So Samuel prays in verse 9. He cried out to Yahweh on Israel's behalf, and Yahweh answered him. Answered him? What? What did he say? He just answered him? What's the answer? It's funny because the writer gets really dramatic here. He interrupts himself, and he doesn't tell you what the answer is right away. Before telling you what God's answer was, he stops and sets up the drama of the scene. It's like when somebody's telling you a big story, and then right before they get the climactic part of the story, they stop, and in mid-sentence they stop and they say, you got to picture the scene. Let me just tell you. Here's the scene. This is what was happening. And they tell you exactly what was happening. And then they finally get you to the climax so that you can appreciate it. That's exactly what he's doing here. So the first sentence in verse 10 should be in parentheses. He says, before I tell you how God answered this prayer, and when you pray, God answered the prayer. Before I tell you how, you got to appreciate the scene here. First part of verse 10. Here's the scene. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines were drawing near to engage in battle. At the very moment that Samuel's making this prayer and offering his sacrifice, the whole Philistine army is there, approaching. I mean, picture this. You're standing there, you're watching this whole thing with Samuel. You've repented, now you've asked Samuel to pray. He's praying. The Philistines, keep in mind, the Israelites, we're going to find a little bit in future chapters here, the Israelites had no metal weapons at this time. They didn't have swords. They couldn't deal with metal. So they just have wooden or stone weapons. You're standing there, no sword, no shield, and here comes this army of Philistines. Every one of them has a sword. And ever since you were a kid, your whole life, every time you've heard the sickening sound of approaching Philistines, it has been a bloodbath. I mean, it's been a horror. The few Israelites who can run fast enough or find a place to hide and survive, come back to an absolute slaughter, demolished homes, dead bodies strewn everywhere, blood. They take your possessions. They take all your stuff. They rape the women. Lots of people die every time this has happened. Every time. As long as you can remember. It's always the way it's been. Israel has never once defeated the Philistines the whole time you've been alive. And now you hear they're coming. They're coming. And you join everyone in begging Samuel to pray for you. Instead of doing what you've always done before, and that is set up, try and fight the best you can or try and run as fast as you can. You just start praying and you ask Samuel, pray for us. Pray for us, Samuel. And he's praying and they're 100 yards away. And you can see some of their faces. They're coming. They're running. And you look back at Samuel and you see them and everybody looks over there and you look back at Samuel. What's he going to do? I mean, Samuel doesn't organize a quick makeshift battle line. He doesn't orchestrate a fast retreat to get some safe ground. He just goes about the priestly action of killing this lamb and placing it on the altar and offering it to God in worship. Now they're 50 yards. Some of them are winding up to throw their spears. I mean, this is about to happen. Just slaughter seconds away. There's Samuel praying with all his heart. Okay, that's the parenthesis. That's what he interrupts with. That little parenthesis. He says, you got to understand, this is what's happening. Now he's going to finish his sentence that he started in verse 9 and tell us how God answered the prayer. Samuel prayed. God answered the prayer. Here's the answer. That day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and drew them into such panic that they were routed before the Philistines. And the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way. Israel did fight, but it's clear from the passage that the victory was due not to their power, but to God's. It must have been some truly awesome thunder. mean, these Philistines have been in some thunderstorms before. They're not just going to kill each other and run off and be in confusion because of a regular thunderstorm. I don't know, maybe God's prepared me for the sermon or something, but I walked out of King Super's last night and a bolt of lightning cracked right by me. Everyone inside the store jumped. And I thought, you know, if that was just like ongoing, that loud of a sound, and just it wasn't just one crack, but it was just kept going, that would scare me if I was a Philistine. And so the Philistines were subdued. And get this, they did not invade Israelite territory again. Verse 14, the towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Amorites, that's just a word for all the Canaanites, all of them. They just had peace with everybody. This is amazing. That didn't even happen under the reign of their greatest king, David. They didn't have peace like that. Keep that in mind, by the way, when they start asking for a king. So when you sin, mourn after God. Mourn after God. Mourn the loss of nearness to God. Don't mourn anything else. Just mourn the loss of nearness to God and seek diligently to get it back. Realize that the only calamity in your life is the loss of intimacy with God. Nothing else is a calamity if you're enjoying nearness with Him, closeness with Him. So realize the situation, the solution to your problem is the presence of God. Forsake anything in your life that you have preferred over God. Forsake it. Solidify the resolve in your heart to follow God alone and to look to Him only for your joy. And then trust 100% in the sacrifice and intercessory work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, and 0% in your repentance or anything else that you're doing. And the peace and the well-being and the blessing that you will experience will be better than any pleasure that any sin could ever even begin to promise you. I guarantee it. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You that You have given me the authority through Your Word to guarantee that. Certainly not a guarantee I can back up, but it's a guarantee that You have said that You would back up. And we believe You. We trust Your Word. Lord, there's just such a variety of people in here, situations. There's some people sitting in here, Lord, that are stuck in sin and they just live in constant grief, constant sorrow, constant sensation of thinking that You're disappointed. Never great joy in You. Oh, Lord, forgive us for that sin. Lord, You promised that weeping would remain for night and joy would return in the morning. Lord, let mourning come for those people. Let it come. I suspect, Lord, that You've given it and they've rejected it because they don't really believe it. Lord, let it come for them. Bring a smile to their faces. Bring laughter. Bring joy in You, in Your presence. In the knowledge that their sin is gone. It's gone. It's been separated as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, there's others of us who the opposite problem. We just don't take our sin seriously. We sin and we laugh it off. We have repentance that goes 20 seconds. And then we forget all about it. Lord, teach us how to properly grieve and mourn over what's serious. I pray that we'd be a repentant church. A church full of joy. Joy in Your forgiveness. Forgiveness that was received after deep, full, wholehearted repentance. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen. Yeah, the question is, it seems like the Holy Spirit is our intercessor. Is that Christ's role, the Spirit's role, or is there an overlap? And the answer is, it is an overlap. It says in Romans 8 that the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. But that's the only place I know of that I can think of off the top of my head that talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for us. There's several places that talk about Jesus interceding for us. Now, those passages I read in the sermon, Romans 8:34, he is interceding for us. And so the Holy Spirit's role of intercession seems to be connected to our prayers. Jesus is a little bit more comprehensive. Jesus' role of interceding for us is a very hard thing for me to understand. I don't fully understand it. I mean, I don't like to have an idea in my mind that God is constantly accusing and Jesus is constantly interceding to try and counteract that, as though the Father and the Son are going in different directions. I don't know why that image is what comes into my mind, but it is. And I don't think it's a good image. I think more likely it's a better way to think of it is God, both God the Father and God the Son, have this constant anger over sin and constant application of Christ's payment on the cross that works kind of like this. If I hold this box, gravity is exerting force downward. This is constant, and in order for the box to stay in the same spot, my hand is exerting that same force upward in the opposite direction. And I think that nature, God's nature, is like that. It's part of His nature that is exerting wrath, and another part that's applying the cross. So there I sit, and so I also think, you know, there's so much that in the language about His intercession that is constant and ongoing. He's always interceding for us. And you think of justification having a moment of time. From as soon as you're justified, from then on, your standing with God is good. So what's the continued thing? And it could be that He's continuing to uphold justification. That's one possibility. But another possibility is that Jesus' intercession for me applies not only in the area of justification, but also in the area of chastisement for sin. So I go out this afternoon, commit a sin, fall down on my knees and ask for forgiveness. There's a couple of possibilities. It would be perfectly appropriate for God to bring chastisement on my life because of that sin, right? It would be appropriate for Him to bring some calamity in my life connected to that sin to teach me not to sin. It would be appropriate for Him to discipline me by withdrawing His favorable presence for a few days or something like that. All that would make perfect sense. He does that kind of thing. But He doesn't always do it. And so I think I can cry out, when I'm asking for forgiveness, I cry out to the Lord, intercede for me. And through intercession, ask the Father, let this be one of the times where You don't chastise me. You know, so let this be one of the times where you just show me the grace without the chastisement. And if He says no for His own perfect purposes, that's fine. But if He says yes, that was a function, I think, also of His intercession. So that, if you think of it that way, His intercession takes on a lot more profound moment by moment, day by day kind of meaning, because you're dependent on that with regard to chastisement. Okay, good question. We're supposed to mourn on the one hand, but we don't stay in that state of mourning indefinitely. So how do you know when to stop? And I think it's a subjective answer. There's no objective thing where, you know, as soon as the clock strikes whatever, then you stop. But the answer is, I think you stop when God starts to show you His favor by granting His favorable presence again. So I'm in a dry desert and I seek God, and because I've sinned against Him, He's not allowing me to have the sweetness of fellowship that I could normally have. And so I go in and I pray, and I'm seeking hard after Him, and it's just dry, and I don't my soul's not moved by His attributes, the glory of His attributes, and so I grieve over that, and I want that back. That's what I'm grieving, and so I'm grieving, I'm fasting, I'm whatever, and then. I have a moment of prayer and He just fills me with delight in His presence. And I can sense His presence, and I can receive joy from, you know, whatever attribute I'm studying about His faithfulness or whatever it is, and it encourages my heart, and I feel joy from it, and I receive encouragement from it, then, aha, he's returned his favorable presence. There's nothing really to grieve over anymore because the thing that I was mourning after the loss of is now back. So I think, you know, when you have the sweetness of fellowship with him, and of course that's a subjective answer. I know how sweet does that have to be? And you know, that's, you know, there's no way to answer that question. But in my life I've sensed that you can tell if that's what you're looking for, you can usually tell. Somebody came up to me right after the service, right after I got done preaching just a few minutes ago, and said, when you were praying your closing prayer, I was just moved in my heart, just begging God, please let that be true of me, and just anxiety and anguish pouring out. And she said, and all of a sudden, I was just full of joy. I just wanted to laugh out loud during the same prayer. So that didn't take long. You know, sometimes it might take days. In that case, sometimes God responds right away. But I think once that happens, I think you stop fasting, you stop grieving, and you start rejoicing. So.
How do we understand this?
Yeah, question is, Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, don't heap up words in your prayers like the pagans do. And then he gave us a relatively short prayer for an example. And so how do you fit that with the exhortations of Scripture to pray long and hard? For example, and what was Jesus doing up all night praying? I mean, he's not praying the Lord's Prayer. Really slow, right? I mean, so obviously he's saying a lot of stuff, using a lot of words. So how do you put those together? I think the key in that is understanding that what Jesus was forbidding in the Sermon on the Mount was the vain, empty, meaningless repetitions of the pagans, as though God responded to the mere number of words. And that's kind of what I was getting at in the sermon. It's not a mechanized process. It's not something where you say, if I say the right words and the right number of words and the right number of minutes, right number of hours, God will respond in some kind of automatic way. God is not controlled by any mechanized process that we can do. So I think that's what Jesus was saying, is don't be like the pagans, thinking that, you know, the pagans, they just have, you know, I get this email, I'm getting junk email lately, and I got this email, a little different than most of my junk email. It was really good deals on spells. Most spells are real expensive, and they had this discounted thing going, and it was, if you respond to this email, you could get 3 free, just for responding, and then the rest are really discounted rate, and I just couldn't resist going to this site. I went and It was just like a commercial, like they're selling, I don't know, just a commercial site, and they're saying, yeah, it's a super good deal. Most of these sites, they charge, you know, all this and this. These spells are just good, and they're way cheaper. That was the goofiest thing I've ever seen. Anyway, the pagans are like that. If you have the spell, if you have the formula, I mean, if you pay your $19.99 and you get the formula, all you have to do is rattle off that formula, and you get the result. That's the way pagan worship works. And Jesus hated that, and he was trying to teach us, don't think that you can manipulate God that way. That's the same thing as taking the ark and thinking that you can win a war by having an ark, carrying an ark with you. It's the same thing. You're manipulating God through an action. And so don't do that with arks, and don't do that with prayers. Don't try and manipulate God. Appeal to him as a person. So I think that, does that help? I think that's the balance.
It just seems like he does say, your Father does know what you need.
Oh, that part. Okay. Yeah, and he prays, he says, give us our daily bread, even though he already knows we need daily bread. I think maybe, Andrew, it might be that, he says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. So it's a contrast to thinking that you're going to be heard because of the volume of words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So, I think what he's saying there is approach him personally as a father who knows what he's doing. approach him relationally like that in your prayers, not mechanically like the pagans, who the pagans know what they need, and they're manipulating the God to perform what they know is best. And we need to approach God as in a posture of, God, you know what's best. I don't. And I want to seek your heart. So I don't think it's so much saying, look, you don't need to go on and on and on and on because God already knows what you need, so just be short about it. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, don't be like the pagans who manipulate their gods through many words, but rather approach God as one who knows the best thing, the thing that you actually do need the most, more than you do. Talk to somebody that in the way that you would talk to him if you're talking to somebody that knows what you don't know. And appeal to him as a father in that way. Does that make sense? That's a great question. The passage says, don't fast. When you fast, don't make it obvious. Don't make it public. Do it in private. And so most people have really taken that to heart. And when most people fast, it is top secret. Right? I mean, they're not telling anybody. Nobody's going to know. They're going, they're just acting like they normally act. And they're afraid somebody's going to find out. Oh, man, if I go to this fellowship meal and I don't eat the last meal I'm not eating, I have to tell them to fast. God, I lost all my reward in heaven. And I have my reward in full. I don't think that's the point that he's making. I think just think if we responded the same way to that we respond to the very next thing about prayer. He says, don't pray in public either. Pray in private. And so if we were the same, had that same attitude about prayer, then we would never pray together. So obviously it doesn't mean don't ever pray in public. What it means is don't seek your reward from people's being impressed by your fasting. There's nothing wrong with letting people know that you're fasting. There's nothing wrong. In fact, if you're fasting and you have a good spiritual reason to be fasting, I would love to know about that. If I knew about that, that would encourage my heart. It would help me in my walk with the Lord. It would help the whole church to know that. So it's an issue of motive. It's not an issue of just keeping everything top secret. Because just Tammy made a great point. If you can keep it top secret, and that can be motivated by pride too. Sometimes it's a humbling thing to let people know. I'm sorry, I can't eat that. I'm fasting right now. Why are you fasting? Well, I committed a shameful sin yesterday. And I'm crushed over it, and I'm grieving. Well, it's a humbling thing to say. That's not a prideful deal, necessarily. I mean, I suppose it could be. But especially if you confess what the sin is, it really is shameful, then, that's humbling. So so you don't think that everything has to be top secret. You just realize that he's getting to motives there.